Good morning. Now, for 2 weeks, I was in Africa with our team church planning, and then last week we talked about what happened on our church plant. It's been some 3 weeks since we've been in the upper room talking about the upper room discourse, Jesus' last time with his disciples shortly before his death. Now, if you recall, we had been plodding through and we've talked about the foot washing in chapter 13. Jesus answers questions in chapter 14. Chapters 15, there's commands given. There's predictions. There's also promises in chapter 16. And now we're in chapter 17. We're going to begin this very unique passage. And the reason this is such a unique passage is, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but this is the longest passage in Scripture where Jesus prays. We have nothing that even comes close to a passage in the New Testament showing Jesus actually praying. Now, what's interesting is this. If you were to look at other prayers, there's only three times in the book of John that Jesus is recorded as praying. And this is very typical. They're usually very short. Chapter 11, remember Lazarus is sick and he's died. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around me, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." That's it. That's all we get of Jesus' prayer. Then in chapter 12, he says this, "My soul's become troubled. What shall I say?" And here it comes. "Father, save me from this hour." It's a question, but "for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That's all we get. We get very brief snippets of Jesus praying. Now, we know in the Gospels on several occasions it mentions that he spends hours in prayer. Before he chose the disciples, he spent a whole night in prayer. But what is written in Scripture? Nothing. That's what makes this a very unique passage in the Bible, because what we have is the longest prayer that Jesus prays. Now, you think about the Lord's Prayer. That's in Matthew chapter 6. Of course, that really ought to be called the disciples' prayer, because Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. Remember, they ask him how to pray, and he says, "Pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom." You know that prayer by heart. That's actually a disciples' prayer. This is called, since the 16th century, early in the time of the Reformation, this has been called the high priestly prayer. In fact, if you look in your Bibles in chapter 17, probably the heading above it says the high priestly prayer. That's what this has been known for over 500 years, the high priestly prayer. And the reason why is because in this passage, as we'll look back at my chart, Jesus prays for himself first in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 19, the bulk of the time he prays for the disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for the disciples of the disciples. Or you could say the church. Or you could say you and me. He intercedes for those after him. The most crucial word here, of course, is the word glory. Glory occurs five times in these five verses. Jesus is consumed at the beginning of this epic prayer with his own glory and with the Father's glory. This is unlike the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. In fact, this is not even a model for us. This offers no paradigm. This offers no pattern for you and for me to pray. It's a unique prayer. It's a distinct prayer. But as unique as it is, I still think you can look at what Jesus prayed here and you can tell by looking at his heart attitude what kind of attitude we should have about both life and death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And we just pray as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we watch Jesus praying the longest prayer ever recorded, help us to understand his heart and to see how our heart may be changed in certain ways. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I've chopped this passage up this way. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus' prayer for himself. Verses 1 through 3 is a petition for glory through his death. Verse 4 is a confession of glory from his life's work. And then a petition for glory restored after his death in verse 5. Now, chapter 17 begins this way. If you look, it says, Jesus spoke these things. And I think some translate it after, which you could put in there. Because the idea is Jesus has just got through with this discourse promises, predictions, and then now he offers up a prayer. It says, lifting up his eyes to heaven, which is the common way they prayed. We always say, bow your heads. That's not what they did in the Bible. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what they did in the Old Testament. You didn't look down, you looked up. So lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Now, are you a bit surprised by that? Does that surprise you at all that Jesus begins this epic prayer with, glorify me? It should catch you a little bit by surprise. That's a rather startling way to pray. It sounds a little, at first glance, a little self-seeking, doesn't it? Sounds a little selfish, because asking to be glorified, I mean, that's asking to be praised, to be honored, to be magnified. That's not how we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer. I've never heard any Christian ever pray that way. Lord, glorify me. We just don't pray that way. We shouldn't pray that way, should we? Why does Jesus pray that way? Why does he start off this prayer this way? Well, to help, I think, let's just, when we think about this hour of Jesus, because this is how the passage begins, his hour, you have to remember that his hour that he's praying about is his passion, his terrible mistreatment, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So that's the hour he's talking about. That hour is described back in chapter 12. Let's take a look back. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, what hour is he talking about? His death. When he's asking for glory here, he's talking about his death. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, this metaphor, what's Jesus saying? Glorify me through killing me. In fact, remember in John chapter 13, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glory him immediately. That's where we got an overdose of glory earlier, remember in chapter 13? What's it all tied back to? Jesus' death. The glory that Jesus is praying for is the glory in a very unlikely place, and that's on a criminal's cross. It's like a grain that dies to bear fruit. Jesus' prayer, I'm going to submit to you, is not the most selfish of prayers or a selfish prayer. It's the most selfless prayer of all time. Because the glory he's asking for is the glory from his death. Because it's a hero's death. It's a hero's death. Father, glorify me through my sacrificial death. As you will. It's a costly prayer. That's a scary prayer, really. Glorify me in the context of my death. And that's what he's praying for. And by the way, note that within an hour in Gethsemane, Jesus is going to be scared about his own prayer, because he's going to say, if you can pass this cup from me, that would be good. Right? This is a scary prayer, and later Jesus is really scared that he prayed it. You know, if you're keeping up with the mess in the Middle East at all, you know that many a Muslim terrorist may pray a similar prayer. Allah, glorify me through my death. But there's a couple differences, isn't there? First of all, Allah is not God. But secondly, this Muslim terrorist kills himself. Jesus did not kill himself. Jesus allowed himself to be murdered by evil men. But most importantly, this Muslim terrorists sacrifice themselves to slaughter the innocent. Jesus sacrificed himself to save the guilty. Do you see the difference? A terrorist sacrifices himself to slaughter the innocent. Jesus sacrificed himself to save the guilty. That's a big difference. And this is easy to see, because if you look at the next two verses, it says this, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, Jesus' upcoming hour, his death and his resurrection, enables him to have authority over all flesh, over all mankind. I think this is clarified a little bit back with Nicodemus in chapter 3, because in chapter 3, verse 27, Jesus said this, "He, the Father, gave him, himself, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Because of Jesus' willingness to die for the sins of the world, to bring about salvation, he is the one who has authority to judge. He's the one who has authority to give eternal life. Now, Jesus' hour is going to be gruesome, folks. The glory we're talking about starts off with goriness. I mean, you don't think about the cross as being glorious. We just think of it being gory. But in God's eyes, it was glorious because it gives eternal life. It's a hero's death. And that's what a hero does. He dies to give life. And that's why when a hero dies, it's glorious. Because he's doing it to save people's lives. And when we read in the newspaper about somebody who dies to save other people's lives, we go, wow, that's impressive. And we want to honor that person. We want to give them glory. Now, this is obviously not a selfish, self-seeking prayer. It is the most costly and scary prayer that I can find in Scripture. Because what Jesus went through is unfathomable. And he said, "Lord, bring it on." Now, we cannot even think of praying like this, can we? None of us have been predetermined since eternity past to face an hour we will die and where we will be resurrected in 3 days to give eternal life to people. That does not apply to you and me. We can't find a pattern to pray for this. In fact, we don't even oftentimes try, do we? We don't think of praying this way. We can't pray this way. You know, most of the time we pray about externals, don't we? "Lord, grant us a safe trip to Africa." I'm worried about my safety. Jesus isn't worried about his safety here, is he? We pray about our health. We pray about finances. We pray about our job situation. We pray about what decision is the best one for this car or this house. Should we buy a house or should we keep renting? Those are the types of things that consume our prayer life, if we're very honest. Or we pray about our sin struggles. "Lord, help me deal with this," or "help me have more discipline or more patience." Now, let me say something. Those aren't bad requests. Those are good things to pray for. But they pale in comparison to what Jesus is praying for and what Jesus is praying about, isn't it? Jesus' whole focus here is on his glory, the Father's glory, because they're tied together, and offering eternal life to people who don't have it. Jesus' blackest hour, we find him praying, accepting his death as the will of God. His concern is God's will, which, you know, by the way, does sound a little bit like what shows up eventually in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And Jesus lived that one out, didn't he? You know, what should grab our attention is this is an attitude that we can copy to some degree. We can look at Jesus' heart attitude and we can say, "Lord, please be glorified in my life. Please be glorified in my life. Please may my life accomplish your will." Now, it's not going to be the exact same as Jesus. We can't pull that one off. But there's things that we can do to glorify God and to accomplish his will. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just me, but oftentimes I just come to God with a whole list of prayers. And nowhere on that list is, "God, glorify yourself in me," or "may your will be done." See, I've got a whole list of things which I want, that I have for my will, that I want him to accomplish. And maybe that's just me. But perhaps our heart attitude and what we voice needs to be a few more, "that you may be glorified and Your will be done. Now, after speaking in the third, did you notice Jesus has been speaking in the third person? After speaking about himself in the third person, which he often does, I think, in deference to the Father, he now switches to first person. Look at verse 4. I, no longer he or the Son of Man or the Son of God, or it's I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Jesus has first petitioned. He's petitioned for glory, which we now know is not a bunch of honor, but rather it's for death. And now he's saying, in my life, I've accomplished your work. Now, there's no question when Jesus says, this is going back all the way back to the beginning of his ministry. And there's also no question he's looking ahead. We might call this a proleptic. In other words, it's looking ahead. Jesus is looking ahead to when he fulfills all the work that God has for him. Now, you can go back to John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus lived out this glory throughout his life. In John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Here he is coming to the end of his life, and he says, I glorified you. I pulled off John 1, 14. I've accomplished the work. I've already done this. And then, of course, in chapter 19, verse 30, what Jesus says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. I've done all the work. It's all done. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So what we have in verse 4, we go from a petition for God's glory to a confession that I've finished and done everything you've asked. I've done it all. And again, you know what? You and I can't pray that. My life has been filled with mistakes. I have not always brought glory to God. I have not, I feel, done all the work he's put on my plate. I've missed opportunities. And I don't have the confidence that before I die, I'm going to finish them all out the way Jesus did. So this is, again, not a pattern for me. I can't say this. I can't pray this with any integrity. But you know what? I can see Jesus' attitude here, and I can look ahead at what Paul prays at the end of his life, and I can get kind of close. Because Paul, when he realizes he's about to die, he says this, the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith, and the future is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul couldn't pull off a Jesus, but you know what? He can keep the faith and knock himself out to the end. And you know what? That's what we can do. That's what we can do. I can't help but think when Paul wrote that he had some inclination of Jesus' same attitude before he died. Hey, I've done it. I've done the job you've called me to do. And I'm filled with confidence. Because that's later what we see in a lesser extent for Paul. And what Paul invites for us. Ephesians 2:10. You know, we all know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been created to do good works. And Jesus is simply confessing, I've done it. And as his death draws near, he can look ahead and say, I'm going to do it and I'm going to finish this thing out. So Jesus has requested glory through his death. Jesus has confessed this glory from his life's work. And now a petition for glory restored after his death. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he again returns to this notion of glory. See, Jesus is seeking his glory, but you have to understand context what that means. First, it was his death. Verse 5 says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now here Jesus is not defining glory as death, is he? Now, Jesus wasn't dead before the world was.
What kind of glory is he talking about here? He's not talking about death. He's talking about the glory and splendor and majesty of a king ruling in heaven, which is what he experienced before with the Father. In fact, again, we can go right back early to the book of John. John 1:1. In the beginning was the... We've come full circle. See, Jesus is near the end of the life and he goes, let's go all the way back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus wants to get back to that. Do you know what? Do you realize what Jesus is praying for here? It's status quo. Jesus is saying, I'm going to fulfill this agonizing death, which is going to bring you glory. It's a glorious thing for me to do, because it's heroic. And when I'm done, I want to go all the way back to the way it was. I want status quo returned. Now, again, you might say, well, that's a little selfish. You don't get it, do you? If that's what you're thinking. Because I wouldn't have prayed for status quo. I would have complained a little bit. Do you realize the death I went? Do you realize how humbling it was to be a man on this stinking planet? Do you realize what I had to go through and be spit upon? I want a reward when I get up there. When I get back to heaven, I want a party the minute I show up, and I want rewards and a bonus. Jesus doesn't pray for that. Jesus doesn't even, there's no whining here. What Jesus says is, I just want it back the way it was. He's just asking for status quo. After knocking himself out on this stinking planet, I just want to go back to the way it was. Can I have that glory the way it was? Folks, that is humility. That is humility. And I think every one of you know God well enough to know that he's not going to put up with that. Do you think the Father's not going to reward Jesus? The Heavenly Father always rewards obedience. We saw earlier in chapter 15, what's God's love language? It's obedience. Remember? That's his love language. And his very nature is one that he punishes evil and he rewards obedience. He always has and he always will. And so sure enough, we read it later in the book of Philippians, what Paul says. Who, although talking about Jesus, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus didn't say this. Paul later whines for Jesus. Jesus could have said all that. He doesn't. Instead, Paul later says it. For this reason also, and here it comes, God highly exalted. He didn't just give him status quo. He didn't just let him share God's glory. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a party. And there was a bonus. Jesus never asked for it. But you can bet he's getting it. And he's going to get it even more fully. When every single, it doesn't matter whether it's Hitler or Satan or Saddam Hussein or Tojo, you name it, they're all going to bow down to Jesus one day. Because of what Jesus did. Because of his humble death for the sins of the world. For accepting that kind of a hero's glorious death. And again, we can't pray that. We can't pray for a pre-existent, deified position to be restored to us, can we? No paradigm for us there. And yet in 1 Peter 4:13 it says, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. You're going to share in that glory. Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. Those who suffered with him will be glorified with him. You get a piece of that action. You get a piece of that glory. And we don't deserve it. All indications are that Jesus' prayer here, the text doesn't say, but that Jesus' prayer here is witnessed by the disciples. This is not like when he went off to a mountain to pray in a solitary place. it appears that Jesus has made these predictions, these promises, and then all of a sudden he says, guys, stop. And he prays. And they're listening to this whole thing. What do you think these afraid, fearful, grieving, upset, confused guys, because that's the way they've been throughout the Upper Room Discourse, what do you think this does for them as far as an effect? Or let me put it this way, what does it do for you as far as an effect as you listen to how Jesus is praying? See, what I get is this. While facing our bleakest hour, because that's what Jesus is facing, while facing our bleakest hour, our focus should remain on bringing glory to God. And here's the irony, because our darkest moment may just be when we shine the brightest. And that's why Jesus' death was glorifying, because it brought life to everybody. Oftentimes, your deepest, darkest, your bleakest moment is the chance for you to shine the best. Now, Jesus' death and his resurrection is what brings eternal life. He died so that we might live. And to experience heaven, that means you and I have to experience the cross to some degree. We have to do something with that cross. We have to get rid of the notion that we can glorify God by our good deeds and understand the only thing that's going to glorify God is if we put our trust in the thing that glorified Jesus, which was his death. You have to believe that Jesus died for your sins and he dealt with your sin problem. You do not want to miss the glory of the Father and the Son for eternity. Everything else is way down here compared to seeing the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. But the only way you get to see the glory of the Son is if you've experienced his glory on the cross in your life, which means you have accepted that Jesus died for your sins because you were an evil person. There's nothing you could have done. And by trusting in his atoning, his substitutionary death alone, will you have eternal life. And that's it. That's the only thing that glorifies God enough for you to be allowed into heaven. Make sure you've made that decision today. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died for our sins. We thank you for this prayer recorded for the benefit of the disciples and also for us, that we could see his heart. And we thank you for the way that his attention was on the glory of the Father and for the benefit of a world of sinners. And we look forward to the day when we get to see him, his glory restored, and we want to exalt with him. In Christ's name we pray, amen.